We're studying together through the book of 1 Peter. So if you'd like to open your Bibles, if you're visiting with us, welcome. 1 Peter chapter 2 beginning in chapter 3 today. We finished chapter 2, didn't we? Yeah. While you're opening your Bibles, I would like to remind you that this coming Sunday evening at 7 in the evening, the drama team is going to present He Knows Me. They're kind of excited about it. It's the first time they get to do this. And so if you've got some time, make some time. Why not? I mean, what are you doing on Sunday night besides getting ready to go back to school or work or something like that anyway? So if you've got some time, come on out Sunday evening. It'll take about an hour, and then we'll have some refreshments afterwards, and you won't be late, and it probably won't snow, so it'll be okay. I've heard that the weather person and Steve says that it's supposed to get up to around 90 Wednesday, huh? So summer's going to be on a Wednesday this year. It's good. I'm excited. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm sorry, chapter 3. See, I stayed in 2 so long. I liked it there. At the end of chapter 2, just to kind of remind us what we already saw, he talked to the servants. The last part of chapter 2, he said the servants should be subject to your masters. And remember, we talked about the fact that in our day and the place where we're at, we don't necessarily think servants, or maybe some of you do, but it becomes like an employee-employer relationship. Remember, we talked about that. And when he said, servants, be subject to your masters, the word subject carries the connotation of voluntarily. Be subject to your masters, but it's voluntarily, because you're really serving God and you're really being a witness. Remember, when we talked about all that. Now, when chapter 3 begins, the thought continues, because the first word in chapter 3, I'm reading out of the King James Bible, the first word in chapter 3 is the word likewise. Well, and what that means to us is in the same manner or in the same vein. Now that we're finished talking to the servants who are willingly submitting to their bosses, likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Now, I have been told that this is not a Monday night study. You should only do this for couples. And I always ask, couples of what? Those of you that are married, this is good info. Those of you that are not married, this is very good info. I'm one of those that thinks the Bible works for everybody. I know I'm a little odd in the world today, but I just think the Bible works for everybody. And so you may not be married this week, but you might be married next week or the weekend. Who knows? If the Lord tarries. Hopefully He'll come this evening. But if not, you see, it's all for us in whatever condition and state that we're in right now. Now, likewise, in the same manner, wives be in subjection to their own husband. The word subjection, our language, submission. But the idea carried is voluntarily. Now, when you see this, many husbands, they get the wrong impression. They think they're going to marry some girl, and really, she's not going to be their wife. She's going to be their oldest daughter, and they just order her around, tell her what to do, and she writes welcome on her back, lays down, and that's the Christian way. But that's not what you see here. What you see is this wife willingly placing herself in submission to this husband. And notice he says that if any obey not the word. So maybe it's a non-Christian you're married to, however you got there. Now, those of you that are not married yet, let me remind you, you won't marry someone that you don't love, and you won't love someone you don't date. So don't date a non-Christian. I know that you're all going to win them to the Lord. I know. And he'll talk about that in a moment about wives. But the truth is, you're starting out on the wrong foot. Wisdom is don't date a non-Christian. Don't be unequally yoked, Paul tells the Corinthian church. And I'm sure you remember that. And what happens, what's very common is people will come to us And they'll say, I'm in love with this girl. I'm in love with this guy. Well, that's good. That's not a sin. Well, but I'm a Christian and they're not. Oh, you shouldn't have done that. You know, I have this saying, and I know I've said it to you, but remember, anybody that marries a non-Christian is guaranteed trouble with their father-in-law. Think about it. Because you are a child of God. And if you become unequally yoked, you're marrying someone who is not a child of God. And your father-in-law is definitely going to be a problem because the devil's going to be right there. It's going to be trouble. So now we've got wives who are willingly doing this. Now, willingly doesn't mean, oh, I have to do this. I wouldn't do this under normal circumstances, but I have to. I have no choice. No, you have a choice. You don't have to obey at all. But the command is likewise, in the way that a servant, an employee, would submit to the boss, then a wife is going to be in subjection to her own husband. That if any do not obey the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives. Without preaching to them, he says, not that the word of God shouldn't be used, of course it should be used, but wives, without preaching, you're going to do this. They're going to be won over, or the possibility of them being won over, by your conversation. Conversation doesn't mean the way you speak. Conversation means your behavior, the way you live. So likewise, you wives, be in submission or subjection to your own husbands, that if they don't obey the word, they also may, without words being spoken to them, be won by the behavior or the lifestyle of the wives. You're really going to be preaching what we call a wordless sermon. You ever heard that? Preaching a wordless sermon? That's what wives, if you have an unbelieving spouse, that's what wives are going to do. They're going to do just what God says, even in that situation. And you preach a wordless sermon. I read a story about a pastor who noticed that one of the men that was always at church, he was just there each time the doors were open. He was there. But the pastor hadn't seen him in about 4 weeks. Didn't understand what was going on. So the pastor went to visit him at his home. It was a cold night. Knocked on the door and the man came to the door. The man lived all alone. He was all by himself there. And the pastor said, just thought I'd come to visit. The man didn't say anything, but he knew why the pastor was there. And so he invited him in, and of course there's a fire going. And they both sit in front of the fire, and the man is just waiting. Okay, now he's going to rebuke me because I haven't been to church. The pastor sat there, and they just both kind of stared at the fire. You know how when fires are going, you just sort of are mesmerized by them. You start staring at the fire. And the pastor, after about 15 minutes of not saying one word, took the whatever you call those little scissor kind of things that are long. A very intelligent man like me should know that, I know. He took the tongs and he took a little piece of the wood and he set it out away from the fire all by itself on the floor. And there it glowed just for 3 or 4 seconds and it was out. And he just stood at that for a few moments, or stared at it for a few moments, and picked it up with his hand, because after just a few seconds, after a few seconds it was cool. He picked it up with his hand, and it was out. And he dropped it back in the fire, and almost instantly, it was glowing red hot again. And he looked at the man and said, God bless you, I'll see you later. Never said a word about, you need to get back to church. And when he got to the door, the man gave him a hug and said, thank you. That was one of the most powerful sermons I've ever heard. It was a wordless sermon. You know, you have an opportunity at times to really show what Christianity is all about. So wives, and those of you who will be wives, be in submission willingly to your own husbands, that if they do not obey the word, they also may without the word be won by the behavior of the wives. While they behold your chaste behavior coupled with fear. That's a King James word. It doesn't mean to be afraid of your husband. It means to respect. Someone in my office just a little while back after 22 or 23 years of marriage, in tears, said to me, "My husband's gone." I said, "Oh, where did he go?" She said, "Away." We're both Christians, but he's gone away. He's just gone. And in tears, she said something I thought was interesting. I thought, well, this is a lesson for me. We all ought to learn. She said, "You know, if you don't respect your husband, someone else will." I thought, whoa, something to think about. While that husband is beholding or watching your lifestyle or behavior, coupled with respect. You do hear people say, "Well, I'm not going to respect that guy. He needs to earn it." It's interesting that God Himself says this is what you need to do. You need to respect. That's what the fear, the reverence means, to respect. Who's adorning? Speaking about wives, continuing on in verse 3. "Let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or putting on of apparel." Now, don't misunderstand this. I've heard this taught where girls shouldn't dress nicely and shouldn't wear makeup. J. Vernon McGee says it best, "If the fence needs painting, paint it." You know, you have to agree with that. Now, you can always go overboard in anything, I know, but I am certainly no dresser, okay? And so my advice to you may be a little shaky, but you know, I think you want to be careful how you dress, wives and girls, it will be honest. But you ought to at least look like a girl. If we can't tell the difference between you and most of the posts that are on the sidewalk out there. You know, in other words, that is important. But what's most important is your heart, is the inside. He says this, "Who's adorning? Let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and wearing of gold or putting on of apparel." See, the ladies in the Roman Empire in those days, they made a big to-do with their hair. Hair was a big thing. As a matter of fact, a lot of their hair wasn't even their own. They would buy it from others. We call them wigs, but they would, you know, people would shave their head and the ladies would buy it and just weave it all in, and these things would be big, and they'd put silver and gold things hanging from it, and they look like a Christmas tree a lot of times. And that was beautiful in those days, I guess. But he says, now you ladies that are Christians, he says, sure, you're going to take care of yourself, but be careful. Let it be in the hidden man of the heart. In other words, this is a heart thing he's dealing with. In that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. He says, you're not going to win this guy over, and a lot of people don't understand this. You're not going to win somebody to Christ by your looks. I see youth pastors many times want the young people to come to Jesus, so the youth pastors try to look like them. They pierce everything. They put tattoos everywhere. They get weird color hair and things, and they think if I look like them, that's going to attract them to Jesus. No. When you're 40 and you look like someone that's 17, you look funny. Not funny, ha-ha, funny, It needs to be an inward, it needs to be a heart issue. And that's why I think some of us, we're missing it. It's a heart issue. You notice right away, he's already said voluntarily submitting. Not being forced to, not being commanded to, but voluntarily submitting. And living a lifestyle with respect to that man. And remember, he's talking about a guy that's not following God, probably a non-Christian at this point, not following God, but that wife's going to do that. And by her wordless sermon, he could be brought to a saving knowledge. I read a story today also about a lady who came to the pastor, and she said to him, "I have witnessed to my husband, and he is a heathen. And every morning when he gets up for breakfast, I cry and I tell him he needs to be saved. And when he calls at lunch, I cry and tell him how much. And when he comes home at dinner, I just weep and I'm telling him he needs to be saved." And the pastor said, "I don't think I'd ever come home." That's not bringing someone to Jesus. He said, why don't you start doing what the Bible says to do? And she really wanted her husband safe, so she began to do that. The pastor said, why don't you take 1 year and quit trying to force him to Jesus and start to do what the Bible says, respect him, honor him, love him, work with him, become a partner on his team instead of someone who's trying to get him on their side. And you know, in about 6 months, that man came to the Lord. As soon as she quit trying to pull and to gouge and to poke. And isn't that what he says? They're going to notice your conversation, your lifestyle, coupled with the respect that you're showing. And when you're sure you ought to look good, but be careful. Your beauty should come from your heart, not from the store, I think is what he's saying. In your heart is where it's all at. Notice he says here, let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet, or the word we would use is gentle spirit. A meek and quiet or gentle spirit. Now, that's an inward trait. Too many people try to make it an outward trait and believe that they're doing something and they're looking holy. No, just to be quiet doesn't make you look holy. Sometimes being quiet makes you look terrible. Sometimes being quiet makes it obvious that you're not interested in things. And many people today think that not speaking is having a quiet spirit. No, a quiet spirit is when you're not raging on the inside. To be at rest and to have a meek and quiet spirit is to be at peace and at rest on the inside. Too many men and women alike are at peace and at rest on the outside, but there's a hurricane blowing on the inside. They are sick and tired. They are frustrated. They are bitter. They are angry. They are hateful. They are resentful. The marriage, they don't even care about it any longer, but on the outside, they're quiet. Now, that's not what he says here. What he says here is it's a heart, the inward man, the heart on the inside. The ornament of a meek, gentle, and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. That is of great price to God. Now, being quiet on the outside, sometimes that's a good thing. And we learn in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, there is a time to speak, and there's a time to refrain from speaking. And most of us do get those confused, don't we? Sometimes we speak when we should have refrained. Sometimes we refrain when we should have been belting it out. And God will work that in our hearts. He'll teach us. But just being quiet, that's not what this teaches. It's being on the inside, the quiet. And too many of us, I think, are raging on the inside. But we try to act like everything's okay. And usually what happens is, it's kind of like taking a can of soda. It looks fine. You can shake it up and just shake it good and then hand it to your friend. Here, let's have a soda. And they, you know, and they think, oh, cool. And when they open it, what happens? Everywhere. But it looked the same as yours. And that's what I'm afraid too many of us are calling our Christianity anymore. We need a peace. So the wives, he says, adorning themselves, sure, but being sure that it's the hidden man of the heart. In that which is not corruptible. In other words, you can't get to the soul. Even the ornament of a meek and quiet, or gentle and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection or submission to their own husbands. You look at the Old Testament, and we're told, we're given the Old Testament as examples for us today. And so when you think of the women of old, he's going to mention Sarah, but you know, right away, don't you think of Ruth? Do you remember Ruth? She was of such character that Boaz heard about her character and liked that before he ever even saw her face. Remember? He said, who's this good-looking girl? Well, that's kind of what he was asking. And they said, that's Ruth, the Moabitess, you know, Naomi's daughter-in-law. And he instantly goes, I have heard about her. He liked her character before he ever knew who she was. even as Sarah obeyed Abraham. She submitted, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement. So now, ladies, don't get upset at this. It does happen that women, when they hear that Sarah called Abraham Lord, they thought, not me, over my dead body, that chubby slop. Nah. And wait a minute. Abraham wasn't that chubby to begin with. But wait, let's see what's being talked about here before you decide that you've changed your mind about this whole thing. Sarah submitted out of respect and out of obedience to God willingly. And I think there's a misunderstanding between men and women. I think there's this picture that man is the boss and women, I don't know what they do, change channel, I guess. That's not what the Bible teaches. It is a partnership, is what the Bible teaches. I hear men and women who don't understand that. They have it all wrong. Being in subjection or submission does not have anything to do with order. It doesn't have anything to do with evaluation. That's the word I want. Being in subjection or submission doesn't have anything to do with evaluation. Meaning, if you're my boss and I say I am submission to you, you're the boss, you tell me what to do. There is nobody saying you're smarter, you're more powerful, you're more holy. No, all I'm saying is I voluntarily submit to you. While I work for you, I do that. When the wife submits to a husband, she is not saying I'm dumber than you, you're the boss, and whatever you say goes no matter what it is. No, what she's saying is because this is the way the Lord has it, you'll be the head of the house as God has it set up for the man to be the head, and I will submit to you voluntarily. Now, we're partners in this. It's the idea, if you've heard about the military, or some of you have been in the military, or even a paramilitary organization, like maybe a police department, sheriff's department, you understand that there's a general, there's a captain, there's a commander, you have different ranks. Now, when I was in the Navy, in the Seabees, when I was in E2, I had E4s, E5s, everybody telling me what to do, because when you're in E2, everybody tells you what to do. But it wasn't because they were smarter, nor because they were greater, nor because they were so much more special. It was because that was their rank. When I saluted an officer, I didn't know what his IQ was, but he was an officer, and I voluntarily would submit to that authority. If you didn't voluntarily submit, you were put out. In other words, you weren't there as a prisoner. You didn't have to stay forever. You were put out if it wasn't working for you. When you go to work, and the boss, he may not agree with you on anything, but the truth is, you submit to that authority. Well, this is your business, or this is your establishment. If you want the floors mopped 3 times instead of once, fine, I'll just do that. I mean, in my opinion, once is cool, but hey, I'll submit to that authority. Wives, willingly, are saying the same thing. I'm not saying you're smarter. I'm not saying you're more holy. I'm saying this is what God wants me to do, so I voluntarily in subjection. And that's what Sarah did. Also, take a look at Ruth. You'll see that's what Ruth did. Take a look at Esther. You'll see that's what Esther did. Take a look at, well, we can do Rachel. We can do, here we go. I mean, you take a look and see. You think, some of you, that it was because of the way it was in those days and now women have been set free. No. That's the way God has it set up. Because of the fall, because of the curse, that's the way God has it set up. Or otherwise, you would have anarchy. You would have no order at all. You would have chaos. Which, by the way, now that everybody's coming up and wanting their own authority, isn't that what we're having out here in the world? Chaos. A mess. But not so with Christians. It's a partnership. And I think that Christians need to be reminded every once in a while. It's not, you know, and I do hear this, and you do your family the way you want. You read your Bible, though, and I think you ought to stick with the Bible. It's not your money and my money. I think it's our money. See, we're a partnership here. We're married. We're together in this. We may not be perfect. We may not even be doing well. But one thing we know, we're together in this. And so this is ours. If you own the house, it's our house. It's not mine. Boy, you got my house dirty. No, this is our house, and I got our house dirty. Well, then you help us clean it. Okay. See, I think you make a mistake when you stop seeing it as a partnership. And you do hear that a lot. No, this money over here, this is my money. Well, no, this is our money. This kid, this is my kid. Or when he's bad, that kid, that's your kid. Look at your kids doing. No, these are still ours. They're ours. We raised them together. We don't shove them off on one or on the other. But I think we're losing that in our society. Now, he says, let's go on to husbands. Likewise, now that means in the same manner, husbands dwell with them according to knowledge. The words dwell with them, the Greek, carry the idea of providing for their physical and material needs. For the wife's physical and material needs. Now I'm going to say something that I'm going to hate myself for in the morning. Husbands, I think the Bible's teaching us to dwell with them, meaning we need to provide for them. Not everything they want, not everything they think they need, but it is our responsibility to provide for them. Now, wives, it is not a sin to have a job, but listen closely. Your main concern should be that home. The husband is told to dwell with them in knowledge. He needs to begin to... When you marry a woman, what's that old saying? Women marry men hoping that they'll change. Did you know that? And men marry women... women marry men hoping they'll change, and that man doesn't change, does he? He stays 13. Notice that? Girls that aren't married, you think about it. That guy's acting like a fruit. It's not going to happen. Another 30 years, he's going to be maybe a little bit. But in other words, men don't change that much. Now, men marry women hoping they won't change, and they do. So you got that going against you right away just to begin with. And it's difficult. As it is, marriage, and Satan is making it more difficult all the time. And so, husbands, we need to be reminded, likewise, in the same manner, husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. Learn how to love them. And there's no way you're going to know it until you begin to watch them, pay attention, you begin to figure out what's going on. It takes a long time. That's what he means by knowledge. You're going to have to learn. And to dwell with them means to... The idea of providing for the physical and material needs. That's the husband's responsibility. Now, the wife's responsibility is not to provide. She can work, yes, that's fine, but it is not to provide. Her main concern is going to be that home. Because possibly children will come along. Titus chapter 2, the second chapter of Titus, verses 4 and 5, speaking of to the older women, older women need to teach the younger women. They may teach the young women to be serious, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, to be chaste, to be keepers at home, to be good, to be obedient or submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. So husbands, we need to provide. I've been talking to some people lately. They say, I need work. I say, I just saw for help, wanted sign of it. I don't want to do that. Well, wait, you have a wife, don't you? A little baby? Yeah. Well, who cares what you want to do? You need to do something. Let's do it. It's minimum wage. Listen, multiply minimum wage times 40 and zero times 40 and tell me which one turns out to be the better. And if it turns out to be better to have minimum wage than nothing at all, take it. And begin to provide. I didn't say stay there for 20 years, but you need to be willing to do it. That's embarrassing to work over there. That's okay, you'll get over it. Put a bag over your head and just do it and work and take on your responsibility as the husband, as the one who's going to dwell with them in knowledge and be doing the things. That's what the Bible says. Giving honor to the wife as unto the weaker vessel. I know that part's not in most women's Bibles, is it? the weaker vessel. You saying I'm not very smart? No, no, no. You saying I'm emotionally upset? No, no. In most cases, not all anymore, the wife usually can't handle as much physical weight, etc., as the man. And so, what are you going to do? Now, I know some women are weightlifters and can curl their cars. I know that. And that's what every man wants, is a woman that can curl her own car. Because that does come in handy. I mean, go for it if you're a car curler. Do it. As being heirs together of the grace of life. Notice heirs together. Notice we're a husband and wife. We're a partner. We're a team. Nobody's stepping on anybody else. Question does come up quite often. Should I submit if my husband says to rob banks? No. This is in the Lord. Only in the Lord. And you're going to do what God says. You're always going to do what God says. Always. Now, husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Now, that final statement is inclusive of the entire, not just of the husband, but of the entire section we've been reading. Servants, wives, husbands, your prayers will be hindered if you're not working together like this. And so if you're in a marriage and you think the marriage is no good and you're thinking it's all that person's fault and you're not even going to try anymore, then understand that that is a hindrance to prayer. And so don't think for a moment that it doesn't include me. Don't think for a moment that it doesn't include you. It includes all of us. We need to begin to see what God says and ask for His Holy Spirit and the strength to do what He says. And if you're not willing to do it, please believe that your prayers are hindered just like anybody else's would be. So would mine. So would all be. And then He says this. See, we don't want our prayers hindered. We want to be able to pray. And I think it's all too common for men to say, well, my wife's just got a problem. That's just her problem. She'll just have to deal with it. He doesn't understand what it's doing to himself. The woman says, well, he's just this, he's just that, he's just those over there, and I've had enough. I'm holy. I'm godly. I'm doing what God wants. I'm praying in God's... No, what's happening is your prayers are hindered and you're not accepting what God says about it. And it's God's Word. Remember, Jesus said, my Word will remain. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will remain. Understand that it's all God's Word, just not the parts I like, but it's all God's Word. And we want to become men and women of the Word of God. We want to begin to do it God's way. If you look in here, all of us can look and say, whoops, I'm not really doing this that well. Good. First part is to recognize, you know, there's room in my life for change. There's room for growth. I need to listen to the Lord. That's a good thing. God will work in you. God will do it. He has already said, you and I can't do it. Without His Holy Spirit, we're not going to do this. You need His Spirit. You need His guidance, His strength. And so, we ask Him for the help. Now, we want to make sure our prayers aren't hindered. Now, He goes on and He says this. Now, finally, or to wrap this section up, be all of you in one mind. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to think like me and I'm going to think like you. It's not going to happen. It doesn't mean that your wife's going to think like you, your husband's going to think like you, your boss is going to begin to think like you if he's a Christian. No, to be of one mind literally means to be in cooperation with one another. To be in cooperation with one another. Okay, we've got this. We can work this out. We can do this. We can help. We can pray. We can get through this. Cooperation with one another. Having compassion one upon another. Compassion, simply me, I guess the way to say it is to have a feeling for the needs of others. We need to learn how to have compassion, to have a feeling for the needs of others. That's something that's a little difficult because we say, how you doing? They go, oh, not too good. We go, oh, it's too bad. I'll pray for you. Slap on the back and walk on. We need to learn how to have compassion upon one another. And we need to love as brethren. And that's easy to understand. Love as family. And be full of pity. There are times when others are really hurting. We need to be full of pity for them. We need to have that passion and that concern. Those aren't things that are just going to happen because you read Psalm 23 this morning. That's, you know, it's going to be a solid walk. Like he says to the wives, your conversation, your behavior, your lifestyle, always. And be courteous. Courteous means, well, thinking of others first. You know, when we see treating the wife as a weaker vessel, you see later on, finally, be of one mind, cooperation, having compassion one upon another, love his brethren, be full of pity, and be courteous, thinking of others first. I know some women don't like this, but I think that guys ought to hold the door for them when you have an opportunity. You know, that's treating them as a weaker vessel. Yes, they could hold their own door. They could probably curl it. I know. They're healthy. Yes, they could open their car door. I'm sure they can. Probably better than me. Probably better than you. Yes, when you hold the door open, let them go in first. Yes, they could follow you up and probably do a better job. But that isn't the key. The key is being courteous. And taking an opportunity to show respect. To treat them as special. Some of them will like it. Some of them won't. Some of them might even be offended. Do it anyway. Unless they say, look, don't open the door for me. I can do my own door. Then that's the kind of woman you say, would you do mine first? Could you curl this? No. Because, see, women, for some reason, Satan doesn't want them to grow. And for some reason, the whole world has told them to rise up and to take over. And it is very common that when someone is held down, for instance, you see the slavery in the United States, or the way that women weren't allowed to breathe or vote. It's very common when someone is held down, they don't just want to be equal any longer, they want to take over. And I think we're seeing that. And I think Christian women are buying into something they shouldn't buy into. I think it's going to hurt you. You do what you want with that. You pray about it. But I think if we don't have it set up the way God has it set up, I think you're going to see more chaos, more disorder, more breakup of the home, of the families, more suffering, more ugliness. Because you're buying into a system that's not God's system. It's the world's system. So be careful. Thinking of others first. Being courteous. Not rendering evil for evil. And that's easy. That's evil for evil. That's the way Satan does it. That's of the devil. If someone steals from you and you turn around and you steal right back from them, that's what Satan would do. Evil for evil. But not only that, he says railing for railing. Someone says something bad about you, you just say something bad about them. Oh, yeah, well, he's a gossip anyway. He's this. He's a no. Not railing for railing. But just the opposite, contrary-wise, blessing. Knowing that you are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. Don't let those things get you. Don't return evil for evil. Don't return railing for railing. But just the opposite, bless those. Jesus, didn't he say that in the Beatitudes there on the Mount, Sermon on the Mount? Didn't he say, bless those who curse you. Pray for those who despitefully use you. See, we want to do just the opposite of what's being done. And here's something that I think is interesting. Maybe you've never thought of this. You've read 1 Peter chapter 3 many times, but maybe you've never thought of it. Look at what it says next. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Have you ever read that before? Do you understand what it says? I think this is interesting. This may not be what you thought. It says, he that would love life. He meaning the person. He or she. The individual. Do you notice that loving life is a choice that you have to make? Let me read it to you again. For he that will love life. In other words, the person that chooses to enjoy life and love it. How many Christians, do you know that you can tell they don't enjoy life? They look like lemon tasters. They're frowning and they just don't like life. Oh, I'm saved. Why don't you get saved? No thanks, man. I got enough problems. I don't need what you got. You see, they don't enjoy life and they are willingly not enjoying it. Didn't Jesus say, I've come to give them life and to give them life abundant, more abundant? We should be choosing to love life. And many Christians are choosing to just be, I'm miserable, I hate everything and everybody, and I just can't wait to get to heaven, get out of this. Instead, he says, the person that will choose to love life, there are three things you need to do. I think we're supposed to have joy, have peace like he promised. We're supposed to be praising God. And life is a blessing. Oh, it won't always go your way. And many times there is suffering in it. True. But even in that, we're told we can rejoice. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. We're to be a grateful people. We're to love life. Do you love life? Or is it just one hassle after another one? Remember Eeyore with Winnie the Pooh? The donkey. What a depressing donkey. If it rains today, I'm the only one that's going to get wet. If it pours gold on everybody else, I'll get hit with pea soup. You're thinking, what a depressing donkey. I know believers like that. They make sure they don't have any fun, because having fun wouldn't be holy. You never think of laughing in church. God forbid that you would begin to enjoy being in the house of the Lord and fellowship. But I see here, he that will chooses to love life, three things you want to do. Control your tongue. Number one. He that will chooses to love life and wants to see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Deceit, craftiness. Don't you hate it when someone asks you to lie for them? Don't you hate that? Isn't that the worst feeling? Because you don't want to let your friend down. But you don't want to stand right there and lie to someone else just for this person. The first thing, if you really want to enjoy and love life, the number one thing you want to do is control your tongue. Read James chapter 3. You can't control your tongue. Isn't that what James chapter 3 says? Anybody that can bridle his tongue is truly a religious person. In other words, we need the Holy Spirit. Let me read you some verses that if you don't have them memorized, memorize them or mark them in your Bible and read them like every day. Or if you're one of those, and some of us are this way, if you have trouble with your tongue, maybe you ought to read it every 30 minutes. That's okay. Listen, if you're willing to admit that the thing is like hinged in the middle and keeps flapping, at least you're willing to say, Lord, help me. It's the ones who won't admit, man, I got trouble. It's that one. 50% of the fight is recognizing there's a problem and recognizing what the problem is. Well, let me read you a verse. Psalm 19, verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. I put that to music, to the Beach Boys song, Fun, Fun, Fun. And I was able to memorize that song, in less than 3 seconds. That's how I do things. I put things to music and make them rhyme. I don't know how you do it, but however you do it, that's the best way for you. Do it. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Here's one. Now, for those who are really struggling with Miss Tongue or Mr. Tongue, Psalm 141, verse 3. So set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Send an angel with big hands just to squeeze them shut. Put a guard at my face, right at my mouth. That sounds funny. When you say it in American, the psalmist is saying a funny thing. Lord, could you send someone to shut me? Send an angel. Put an angel there to keep my mouth closed. There is a someone the psalmist is willing to say, could you keep me from saying something that's going to be wrong, or that's going to be gossip, or that's going to hurt somebody? Could you shut my mouth? Or as they say down south, hush my mouth. That's the first thing you want to do. You want to love life? You really want to enjoy the peace and all? Even during trials and tribulation, do you want that there? Number one, control your tongue. Me, control my tongue. Then keep it from saying evil, gossip, complaining, moaning, whining, pegging the wham eater, as we say. Keep it from deceit or craftiness. Oh yeah, well, I'm not quite saying exactly what I mean, and I know that when I told him that, he really didn't understand. I was calling him a fool. I just said it so neatly. Tricky. There was no guile in Nathanael. Jesus said, here's an Israelite in whom is no guile. Nathanael said, how do you know me? And Jesus said, I saw you when you were sitting under the tree way before you got here. It is said about Jesus Christ, there was no guile in him. He didn't beat around the bush. He wasn't tricky and sneaky and tried to get you to follow him. He told you the truth. He loves you. When you start trying to get around people and trick them, be careful. Control that tongue. Ask for God's help. Let him also, here's number two, hate evil and practice good. Hate evil and practice good. Number one, control that tongue. Number two, hate evil. How are you going to hate evil? To develop a hate for evil, you don't watch people and just think, aren't they sick? Look at them. Aren't they gross? That disgusts me. No. To develop a hate for evil, you get into the Word of God. And you begin to see what offends God. You begin to see how God loves and how He is so merciful and how He is so kind and He is so filled with compassion, and you begin to become more like Jesus, and you begin to more want to be in the things that He's a part of and away from the things that He doesn't want you. They become soon, you don't want to be a part of them. You don't even want to deal with them. And all of a sudden, or suddenly, you're hating those things. You don't just look at people and say, oh, I'm glad I'm not like that girl. Whoa, look at him. Oh, the Pharisees, the hypocrites, he stood up and he prayed thus. I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like that sinner over there. I fast twice a week. Remember that prayer? But the sinner on his face before the Lord, beating on his breast, saying, have mercy on me, sinner that I am. We need hearts that are humble. We need to hate evil. And the way you begin to do that is get into the Word of God. And we need to practice good. Practice. You know, when I played sports in high school, we practiced a lot. Some of you are going to play coming up soon. Practices do wear you out, don't they? There were Sean and I were talking, in football practice, you go out there and you take a beating, and you wouldn't let any normal person do that to you on an average day, but you want to play football, so you let the coach slap you around, they knock you down. Friends that are supposedly friends, they hurt you. When the practice is over, you're thinking, I ain't never coming back out here, this is crazy. And then the next day, you're not tired anymore, and you put that suit on, you go back out there, and you get hit again. I remember the very first time playing full contact football. When I was, I think, 7th grade, in full equipment. I never had it on before. I thought, these pads are going to protect me. I got hit so hard, I could see stars, I heard funny things. I was looking through the eye hole of that helmet, and I thought, ouch. I thought other words, but ouch was what came out. That hurt. And I really had to think, now, do you really want to do this? I mean, is it worth getting all the girls for this? Practice. And we practice. You know, when we got into high school, you practiced 2 times a day before school started. You'd practice 2 times for a few weeks before school started, and you were sweating. And it was Arizona. It wasn't this nice, beautiful, freezing snow out here. It was hot. I mean, it was hot at 6 in the morning when you were practicing. It was still hot at 6 at night, and you were sweaty and tired, and you did that. Because if you didn't practice, you were not going to get any better. What does the Bible say? Control your tongue, hate evil, and practice good. Even if you take a beating, even if some of the shots cause you to look through the ear hole, you practice good by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what we want to do. And then finally, he says, seek peace and pursue it. Control that tongue. That's going to take God. Hate evil and practice good. That's going to take God. Seek and pursue peace. Look for ways to make peace and go after it. That's going to take God. Are you sick and tired of being sick and tired? Do you really want to enjoy the life that God has given you, knowing that you're born again, you've been set free, your sins are washed away, and now all you got to do is walk with Him? Sure, troubles could come, but He said He'd be with me, never leave me or forsake me. He's going to take care of me. Oh, it might get a little rough. I might even sink, but He won't let me drown. I'll be soaking wet, but He'll get me back up. He said He would. I know He will. You can enjoy life. You can start to laugh at yourself. You can really start to enjoy this walk that He's given you. It won't be such a misery, such an ugly. You'll really be thrilled about being a Christian. You'll be glad to go to church. You'll be glad to see other people. You won't hide from them and say, oh man, I've said so much bad about her. Even looking at her, I feel guilty. No, you won't even have to worry about that any longer, because that won't even be a part of what you're doing. Controlling your tongue, hating evil and practicing good, seeking and pursuing peace. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. Verse 12. And His ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. See, when you're seeking peace, what if others don't want peace? Well, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. He's looking at you. He's got His eyes on you. It's okay. And His ears are open to your prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? Peter says, no one to be afraid of, as long as you know you're walking with the Lord and you're doing God's will. And if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you should be happy. And don't be afraid of the terror, neither be troubled. Now remember, he's writing to people who are suffering under that Roman government. And that was a bizarre government. Nero probably was demon-possessed. He certainly was insane, at the least. And Peter says, in the midst of all that, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. And don't be afraid of the terror, neither be troubled. Trust God. If you'd like something to read tonight before you go to bed, Peter has just quoted to us from Psalm 34. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them to do evil. You want to see how to have a good day? When you've got the time tonight, all alone, quietly, read Psalm 34. It's not very long. And you'll see how to have a good day, and you'll see He's right with you. He'll take care of you. He's got His eyes on you. He's listening. He's paying attention. He loves you. He cares about what's going on. Nothing's getting past Him. I know you've been mistreated, but that's not getting past Him. He's going to deal with it all. He's going to take care of it. So if you will leave that with Him, there's a peace there. You'll know there's a joy there. You can really begin to love life and enjoy life. But he who will, it's a choice. It's a choice that you and I will make tomorrow when we get up, if God gives us tomorrow. Read your Bible. Pray about these things and don't take my word for it. See if it's true. See if that's what it says. If it is, and you've prayed about it, then begin to ask for His strength to do what the Bible says to do. Don't be hearers only, but be doers. So now we've all got something to work on for the rest of the week. All right, let's bow our heads together and pray.